This is tape number TL-87.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the closing words of my last message, I made certain brief comments on Colossians 3:18, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is proper in the Lord." Pardon me. These are practical instructions. The doctrinal part of Colossians is practically over with. These are practical instructions. You will notice that in verse 18, it's the instructions to the wives. In verse 19, it's the duties of the husbands. In verse 20, it's the duties of the children. In verses 21, it's the duties of the parents, the fathers and the parents. In verse 22, it's the duties of the servants. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, it is the duty of the masters. That should be slaves there, of course, instead of servants. And these are practical exhortations, especially fitting for the conditions in which they lived. Conditions which may not be existing today, and yet certainly these fit our relationships. Now let's look at it again in verse 18, where it says, and I'll change the translation as will be helpful, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is proper in the Lord." Then it says, "Husbands, be loving your wives, and be not bitter toward them." For there could be nothing that would be more impossible than for a wife to be subject to a bitter and an unloving husband. In verse 20, it says, "Children, be obeying your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." This attitude of stubbornness, this attitude of rebellion, this attitude of constant reproach, which seems to be the characteristic of so many children at the present time, that is forbidden in the Word of God. The word there is, "Be obeying your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." But it goes right on to say, "Fathers, avoid vexing your children." That is, provoke not your children, lest they be disheartened. Discouraged would be all right, but the word disheartened would, I believe, come near to fitting what we have here in the Greek text. In verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things be obeying your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord." Continuing in verse 23, he says, "And whatsoever you may be doing, be working from the soul." It isn't do it heartily, but be working from the soul, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the compensation of an allotment. Compensation of a portion, you'll receive this from the Lord. Unto the Lord Christ, he says, are you slaves. And he goes on to say, "For he who is injuring, he that doeth wrong," whether it's the master who is over the slave or the slave that's under the master, "he will be repaid according to the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." That is the warning that he gives to these men. They can't take advantage of the grace of God. And everything here, as you see, is a two-way street. The whole matter is more or less a two-sided thing. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Masters, be rendering that which is just and equitable to your slaves, and knowing, being aware that you also have a master in heaven." Then he says, "Be persevering in prayer," taking in all of the Colossians now, This is not just the duties of wives or husbands or children or servants or masters, but he's taking in now all of the Colossian saints. And he says, continue in, that is, be persevering in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. At this point, it might be well for a comment on prayer. I have never been in sympathy with those who made prayer to be preeminent and who practically make a religion out of the practice of praying. I remember when I first began my experience, there were certain people who built up the reputation of being praying men and praying women, and that was their reputation. They were supposed to be especially holy, and the idea was that they could really get answers to their prayers. I really never believed that, but that's the reputation they got, and that is not the reputation at all that I want. With all my heart, I believe in prayer. I believe over 52 years I have learned the value of it, and I have learned the power of it, and I have learned the meaning of it. And yet, above all, I want to be known as a man whose life is centered not in making prayer preeminent, but in making the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent, and instead of finding my all in all in prayer, to find my all in all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we would continue in prayer. We would persevere in prayer. The Bible tells us to continue in it. It tells us to pray without ceasing. It tells us that in everything, with prayer and supplication, that we shall make our request known unto God, with the promise that the peace of God that passes all understanding, that is beyond all comprehension, will garrison our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It works that way. And so we do persevere in prayer. We carry on by means of prayer, and we watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now Paul takes up a personal matter. He says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery, that is the secret of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now I will have certain remarks in regard to the word secret at the close of this study. And just tell you here that the correct translation should be that Paul says, I want you to pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the secret of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, he says he's in bonds here in regard to the secret of Christ, and yet he wants to speak it. Now, I don't believe that Paul was in prison because of this. This bonds means that he has been held down. You see, a great truth in regard to Jesus Christ has been put in writing. This writing is a universal message. It has no priority. That is, it's not to the Jew first, it's not to the Gentile first, but this has been put in writing, and this is the first time that a message from God has been written, and written with the end in view that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, that brought an end to Paul's spatial ministry. That brought an end to his apostleship to the Jews. That brought an end to his apostleship to the Gentiles. And now God is going to work through a written message, and not through a divinely inspired message that comes from the lips of men. And so, of course, this holds Paul down. This binds him. And now he desires that God would open unto us a door of utterance. He has no door of utterance. It's not just that he's in prison. Paul could have walked away from that prison any day that he wanted to. He was rather a clever man in escaping from such conditions. But here he just simply stays right there, receiving everyone that comes to him, no one forbidding him, and they could have helped him get out at any time that he wanted to leave. But he stays right there in his own hired house in Rome. And what is it that holds him down? He's waiting for directions from God. And so he prays that a door of utterance, that he might speak the secret of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Now, When we give the facts that are set forth in the Gospel of John, when we take this and we make it our own and we present that, we are presenting truths which in their makeup and in their presentation were at one time secret. But now they have been written, and it is no longer secret, but when we speak them, we are speaking the secret related to Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, I want this should be done that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And he wants them to pray to that end. Now in verse 5 he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. More simply translated, this would just say, walk in wisdom toward those outside, buying up the time or buying up the opportunity. Then he says, let your word be always with grace. It doesn't always have to be mean. It doesn't always have to be sharp. It doesn't always have to be rebuke. Let your word be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Now, the figure of speech used here is the idea that many foods without salt are just simply tasteless. They're not even palatable. And therefore, the speech that we put out should not be tasteless. It should be palatable, and there should be nothing in it that would cause us to think, well, I don't like that, and cause others to say, well, I don't like that. Now, word here is, the instruction here is, let your word be always with grace, seasoned with salt, perceiving, that is, knowing and understanding how to give every man a fitting answer, a proper answer, an answer that fits. Now he says, all my affairs shall be made known to you by Tychicus. He describes Tychicus as a beloved brother. And where it says a faithful minister, there should be that he is a believing servant. For this man Tychicus was a believer, and he was a believing servant. Minister there is servant, one who dispenses, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He speaks also that says, I have sent him unto you. I send to you for this very thing, that is, that he might make known my state, that you may know what concerns you, and that you should encourage your hearts. In verse 9, I'm sending him with Onesimus. He's described as a faithful, and I would translate that believing, that Onesimus is a believing and a beloved brother. You know, where this thing is passive, it could be faithful. But where it is active, it should be believing. And this is most active here in both of these. And it says, with Onesimus, a believing and beloved brother who is one of you. And this man, Onesimus, was one of the Colossians. These two, Tychicus and Onesimus, they shall make known unto you all things that are done here. Then he speaks in verse 10 of one Aristarchus. He says, he is my fellow captive. He salutes you. He's greeting you. Then he speaks of Mark. Marcus should be Mark, sister's son. He's a cousin to Barnabas. He says, concerning whom you have received directions. If he come unto you, give him welcome. Receive him. Then he speaks of one called Jesus, Jesus who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. He's going back, you see, to pick up Mark and Aristarchus, and now this man Jesus, who also is called Justice. These are of the circumcision. And he says, these are my fellow workers and the only fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, who have been unto me a comfort, that is, a source of consolation, a source of encouragement. And you will notice they're his fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Of in the 2 years that Paul spent in his own hard house after Acts 28:28, which is really the last record that we have of him, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And these fellow workers with him have been a comfort to him. Then he says, Epaphras, who is one of you? Well, we have had his name before us before, and now we know that Epaphras, like Onesimus, was one of the Colossians. And Epaphras, who says, who is one of you? A servant of Christ. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He salutes you. That is, he is greeting you. Always laboring firm for you in prayers. The Greek here says, at all times he was contending in your behalf in prayers, that you may stand perfect. That is, that you may stand mature and complete, fully assured in all the will of God. In verse 13 he says, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and of them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. He speaks of Luke, the beloved physician. And he says, Luke greets you. And Demas, he greets you. And he says, salute the brethren. That is, greet the brethren, which are in Laodicea. And Nymphas. The right spelling here, just drop the S. It should be Nympha, N-Y-M-P-H-A. And the outcall, which is in his house. That's church there, but we render outcall, the outcall, which is in his house. More on that in just a moment. Now he says in verse 16, when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the, says church of Laodiceans. That's the outcall of Laodicea. Looked upon as a company, looked upon as a group, and it is to be read among these, the outcall of Laodicea, and that you may also read the epistle from Laodicea, which nearly everyone that's ever made a study of this believes that this is the letter, that general epistle that we commonly call Ephesians. And then in verse 17 he says, and say to Archippus, this is what you're to say to him, look to the service that you accepted in the Lord in order to fulfill it. And what an instruction to everyone that accepts any service in the Lord. As so many will accept the forms of service, and all because that they're not under contract and in no way bound up to it. There's just a constant neglect of it. And here Paul would say to Archippus, and through him, say to everyone who ever undertakes service the Lord, just look to the service you accepted in the Lord in order to fulfill it. And then in the final verse he says, the salutation is by my hand, Paul. Probably all the rest of it had been written by a scribe, but the salutation was placed there by my hand, Paul. Then he says, remember my bonds. Never forget them. Keep them in mind and remember my bonds. And finishes the whole epistle with grace, the undeserved favor of God, that grace which is your portion, may that grace be with you. Amen. Now, that completes the text of the Colossian epistle, but that does not complete our consideration of it, for we're going to go back to pick up some things that might be helpful to us in a better understanding of this entire epistle. Let me begin by saying that these Colossians were new believers. I do not believe for a single moment that these had been in Christ in the day of Pentecost, as many had been, and had at least, we could say, 33 or 35 years of Christian experience and Christian history behind them. You know, in 35 years, if you apply yourself, you can learn a lot, you can make a lot of progress, but you can't do it in 6 months, and you can't do it in 1 year. And these Colossians had never had the ministry of an apostle. They hadn't had any of these God-commissioned men who came to them and who performed miracles in their sight and taught them so absolutely and so perfectly that they could take his words not as being the words of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. They had no real authority from God to answer their questions. They had no God-authorized man to solve their problems and clear up their difficulties. And these are new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and must be looked upon as such. And while Paul deals with some very precious and some very deep things here, we just have to remember that all the Word of God is deep. And there is not just some simple story here, some simple history like you have in the story of the prodigal son that you can read once and have all the facts before you. The way in which this is written, it was written with men in view for hundreds, if not now thousands of years to come, when men would take this up and would be instructed in the things of God in regard to it. And so Paul gives these very, very simple instructions to these people about, as we saw in the third chapter, the eighth verse, about putting off all anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. And so this man, the Apostle Paul, whose great service that he performed has come to an end, all of it been superseded by the written word of God, but it's a ministry that he himself wants to take up and carry on, and he prays that a door might be opened. But this man has been commissioned of God to write this epistle. He writes it as an apostle, that means a commissioned one, a God-authorized one. So these are not just the words of men, these are indeed the words of God. Now, in the course of the Colossian epistle, an epistle which we believe was written to those of your calling and my calling, we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the written word, we who believe the record that God has given of his son as that record is set forth in the Gospel of John, a book that was written, yes, that we might believe, and believing that we might have life through his name. And since this has been written for that purpose, and we believe we have the guarantee of a life through his name, therefore we are among that company whom, having not seen yet have believed, we've never enjoyed the ministry of an apostle, of a God-commissioned man. We have never enjoyed the privilege of having the word confirmed with signs following, and yet we believe. I have believed, I have been a believer for 52 years, and if God should spare me for 52 more years, I will continue, I am sure, as a believer in, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have believed, and we believed on this side of Acts 28:28, the same as these Colossians. Now, our peculiar position is this, that we put our faith in Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God, in a time when men are shut up to the word, and while men may come to us speaking that word, they can't add one thing to it, they can't take one thing from it, all they can do is to speak the word that has already been written, which was entirely different, of course, entirely different in the Acts period. Now, in the course of this epistle, we have come upon the word head, and we have looked at the word head. We saw it first in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, he is the head of the body of the church. Now, that's the way it reads. The word body is genitive, the word church is genitive, and that would be of the. And while it's not translated that way, I have shown you that this says that Christ is the head. And wherever there is a head, the idea is that of an outflowing source. Now, back in the book of Genesis, the first time that this word ever occurs, it says it speaks of a river that came out of Eden. And this river was divided into four heads and four streams. Each stream was a headwater, and this flowed out and watered a certain section of the land. And therefore, we can see right there that a head becomes an outflowing source. Now, when we speak of a man who is the head of a corporation, that means that he's the one whose ideas and whose programs and whose plans are supposed to be in effect. He's just the outflowing source that would give the character and the direction to this corporation. That is why he's called the head. The head does not mean the boss. Now, we came upon it in Colossians 1:18, came upon it again in chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We have reason to believe that there were certain people that we now call Gnostics who were trying to make a little too much of these principalities and these powers in the heavens, such maybe as Michael and Gabriel. Paul here, in setting forth the superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, why, Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of every principality and power. These would not be principalities. These would not be powers if Jesus Christ did not flow out and make them what they are. So there is the word, the second time the word head is used. Then it's used in 2:19, where it speaks of those who do not hold the head. They don't hold this outflowing source. Oh, there are so many people who expect to find something in the stars. Or they expect to find something in the pyramids. Or they expect to find something in some old writings or some such thing as this and that, and they simply do not hold the head. That our completeness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to flow out of him. And if it does not flow out of him, then we want no part of it and we want nothing to do with it. Now, a passage that might help us to come to an understanding of the character of this word head here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says there, "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Just might as well face up to the fact the outflowing source of every man is Christ, because it's in him that we live, and it's in him that we move, and it's in him that we have our existence. And so all life is inherent in the Son. It flows from God the Absolute through the Son. And the reason that any man is alive is because the life flows to him from God. The head of every man is Christ. Now, it says the head of the woman is the man. For if we would go back to look for the source of the woman, we would find that she was taken out of man, and that the outflowing source of the woman is the man. And then it says that the head of Christ is God. The outflowing source of all that Christ is God. God is the source. Christ is only the channel. And therefore, we find here the headship of Christ over every man. And the headship of the woman, of the man over the woman. And the headship of God over Christ. And yet, all of this just has to do with the fact of an outflowing source. Now, I do not say that when we come upon the word kephale in the Greek, that is the word for head, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, we get our word encephalitis. Kephale is the head, and N is in, and the itis, that's an inflammation within the head, and we call it encephalitis. That's where that word comes from. Our word capital comes from the word head, and the word head sometimes can take on some rather strange nuances, that is, some rather strange meanings, but it's all bound up here in the idea of an outflowing source. Now, what I say to you is that when we come to the word head, we should not try to change the translation, but we should understand just what the word head means. Because if we're going to continue to think of the human head and continue to think of the human body, when we think of Christ the head of the body of the church, which just tells us that he is the outflowing source of all the substance of the outgold. Now, we dealt with the word body, and I know it would seem that head and body are very closely related, and truly they are, because the outflowing source of all the substance of Christ is what makes up the body. But the reason I'm referring this to once again, it was covered rather carefully, is because that there was a passage that I did not deal with where we have a different form of the word, not the word soma, which is body, but somatizo. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, you will remember how I explained to you that body fundamentally means organized substance. It has to do with the essence. And I believe that this should read here, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity in essence. The total fullness of the deity in essence, in substance. And that is the meaning here of the word bodily. It is a passage that I passed up because it was not the noun. And I was dealing with the noun soma, and that's why I passed up 2:9 when I was dealing with the word body. Now, three different times here we've come upon the word church in the King James translation. We came upon it in 1:18. And in 1:18 it says, he is the head, and I said, an outflowing source of the body, that's the substance of the church, that's the outcalled. Now, to be outcalled is to have a position out of Jesus Christ. The very Greek word kaleo means not just to call or invite, it means to name, to position. And for any man who has a position, a service to perform, and that position, that service he performs is right out of Jesus Christ, then that would mean that he is outcalled. He is out-positioned, an out-positioned one. And it isn't out as if it was cut off, but it's like I would say that my hand is out of my body. My arm is out of my body. Not severed from it, but out of it. And it comes out of it. Every time the hand moves, it's because instruction has flowed down through the nervous system and out from my head to the hand. And the hand is out of the body. Now, this word, ecclesia, does not mean church. The word church is just a word that comes from circle. Probably originally it was circus. And this is the word ecclesia. And when you look upon these outcalled ones, you'll remember how Paul said in Galatians, he said that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that this apostleship was not of man. It was not from man. This was not by man. That this apostleship was through Jesus Christ. Now, that was his position. He had a position which was not by man. It was not of men. It was by Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who raised him the dead. So Paul had a position, therefore he was ecclesia. Now, while a man was ecclesia individually, There was never just one, there was always more than one, and this became collectively the ecclesia. Now, I don't care whether it was somebody that had a position out of God in the Old Testament, or someone that has a position out of God in the Acts period, or someone who has a position out of God in the kingdom, whatever service that they perform in relationship to God, then Jesus Christ will always be the outflowing source of the substance of the outgoing. You see, when you get to the kingdom of God, as I have said before, you can take it in relationship to Israel. And you see God in Christ as an outflowing source. And Jesus Christ was a shepherd king. Then if you come down in Israel, you'd find David, and David is also a shepherd king. But the reason that David will be a shepherd king is because Jesus Christ will give him the true shepherd character and the true kingly character so that he might be a true representation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Now, under him will be those 12 men who will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, since they sit upon thrones, they will be kings, but he will be King of Kings. And therefore we see these 12 men sitting upon these 12 thrones and their judges. But their ability and their power and their wisdom and their knowledge, so that everything that they do, he will be able to justify and to declare that they have done right, will be because that he will be the outflowing source to these 12 men. Then we begin to see that these 12, that they rule over thousands, and the thousands, they rule over hundreds. Then there's those who rule over the 50s and those who rule over the 10s. Because God has promised to Israel, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. If you go back to the beginning of these people as an organized nation, that's the way it was. At that time, Moses was the one that had the position out of God. Moses was an outcalled man. He was the one. But there were others. One time he really stood alone. Then God took the spirit that was in him and gave it to others. And there is that scattereth abroad and yet does not diminish. It does not decrease. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it. So anyone in Old Testament times that stood as the outcalled of God, anyone in the Acts period that stood as the outcalled of God, anyone at all, who in the future will stand as the outcalled of God. Jesus Christ will always be the outflowing source of the substance of the outcalled. Now, that's the first time we came upon the word church. We came upon it again in verse 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, his body's sake, which is the outgoing. And he speaks here of the substance of Christ, and he says that this substance of Christ, this very essence of Christ, is the outgoing. Now, the passage is somewhat difficult. I'm not going to diminish in any way the difficulty that we face here. It is going to take a lot more knowledge than I seem to have at the present time in order to deal with this. I just read it in this way. Paul says, I am at present rejoicing in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh that lack of the afflictions of Christ in behalf of his body, in behalf of his substance, which is the ecclesia, this very substance of which Paul became a dispenser, and so on. Now, that's the second occurrence we have of the word church. We have it twice then in chapter 4, in verse 15, where it speaks of the man Nympha and the church, that is the outcalled, which is in his house. Now, this could have been one individual. It could have been several individuals. It could have been looked upon collectively and spoken of in the singular, or it could have been just one individual. It doesn't have to be a meeting. It doesn't have to be an organization. All it has to be is somebody that has a position out of Christ. Now, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the outcalled of the Laodiceans, you see. So here we find, twice over, that someone at this time, someone in the house of Nymphas, either one or more, and then those in the church of the Laodiceans are referred to as the outcalled of God. Now, the question would come up, what is the position? What is the position that we have out of God today? Do we have anything where we can say, I have a position out of Him? Now, I believe that God often calls the things that are not as if they were. And because of the absolute sureness of our future, because that we have been elected in Jesus Christ before God ever founds the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, that we might be placed for the extolling of the glories of His grace, that we have every right to speak of the future and refer to us as the outcalled of God. And yet that service has not begun. And the service we perform today, anyone has the right to perform. The service that we're doing today, anyone at all has the right to do. There isn't a man upon this earth that does not have the right to study the Word of God. There's not a man upon this earth that does not have the right that once he's found the truth of God, to present that truth. That's all that I can do, and that is the best that I can do. I have no official position out of Jesus Christ. Not in the least, I cannot claim any such thing. And yet, just as I know that I've been marked out to serve God in the future and will stand in such a way that I will mediate between God and man in relationship to the truth concerning the gracious character of God, for that service I will have to be outcalled, stand as one who has a position out of Jesus Christ and stands as one who performs a mediatorial work. The thing that I'm insisting upon is not that God does not see us as those who He has given a position, but the actual working out of that position is yet in the future. Now, in this epistle, we have come upon the word secret. We found the word secret first in Colossians 1, chapter 1 and verse 26. Where it spoke of the secret which hath been hid from eons and from generations. I think that eons here means the previous outflowings of God, and generations means the word that God had generated, that men had spoken, and they had never revealed any secret, but now the secret is made manifest to the saints. That's the first occurrence. Second occurrence is in the 27th verse, the third chapter, to whom God would make known what is the riches, the outflowing wealth of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. The word mystery there is the word secret. Then we came upon it again in chapter 2 and in verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the secret of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. And then we came upon it again in chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says that he would like to make known and to speak the secret of Christ. Now, there are many people that believe that the word secret has a very spatial connection with the present time, and it is most certainly true that it does. There is no doubt about that. And yet, in order to come to any understanding and appreciation of this word, we need to consider what this word means and what it indicates, that we might not be guilty of just reading things into the Word of God that is not there. I hear men speak about the gospel of the dispensation of the secret. And there is no such gospel as the gospel of the dispensation of the secret. They'll say that that's the gospel for today. That is not the gospel for today. The gospel for today has been written. The salvation-bringing message of God is found right there in the Gospel of John, a book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And so in the next study that I bring to you, I want to take up the word secret. And we will make a study of the truths that God has called secret to see what God has to say in regard to this exceedingly important word. Well, it has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening until we meet together once again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.